Right, looking at our subject in theology tonight on the angels, beginning our next increment. Looking at the study of angelology. And we could probably begin this by saying we are not alone. We're not the only creatures in this creation. But, at the risk of being accused of being facetious, don't wait for the little green men to get out of their spacecraft, because they won't. The other creation is already here among us. They don't have to come from outer space. They are here in space. They are unseen, generally. Although I have met someone who was sane and did believe that he had met two. And I don't mean that he met two beautiful young women who he thought were angels. He met two beings that he could only describe as angels. He was on a mission behind the Iron Curtain, on a Bible delivering mission, and was saved in a supernatural way from certain death at one frontier. And he was saved by two people, apparently, who got into his car, but who weren't like anyone he'd ever met before. And when he let them out, they disappeared, and he said they disappeared. they were in the mud in the middle of a forest in Central Europe, and he said the car wasn't covered in mud on the side these guys got out of. There were no footprints, and they were gone. and as I say, this chap was sane. I did verify that when I was talking to him. And so, as I say, they are generally unseen. I haven't personally seen an angel. But there are people who say they have, and you can talk to them and decide for yourself. But that's not finally the issue. The issue is not what someone says today, as much as what God's word says forever and all time. Now, the Bible teaches there are beings called angels, that they are superior to us in every physical and intellectual way, but that spiritually they envy us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who are these creatures, and what do they do? How do they relate to us? What is their destiny? And how do the two destinies, theirs and ours, interrelate? So the subject we're looking at is the angels. The problem is we just can't turn here to one passage in the scripture and get a good description of an angel. There are literally hundreds of passages. And so before we turn to them, let's begin in prayer, committing this study to the Lord. And this is a very important study, and could I please request from each of you over the next few weeks, because we're looking at angels for this week and next, then we move into the previous archangel named Lucifer. We now call him Satan or the devil. And once you start studying in this area, if anything's going to go wrong, it will. And so you may think we've had pressures till this point, but we are moving into an area now where pressures will really begin. So please, I request with earnestness, each of you pray for the school, for me, and for yourselves over the next months, as you never have before. If you've prayed for a minute a day about the school, make it five for at least the next 6 weeks, because we're going to need all the prayer barrage we can get. And you'll see what I mean as we move into this area. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we bow before you once again this night and give you thanks and praise for this opportunity to gather about your word. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit upon us now, that we might understand this important area of your word, an area that is neglected by some and overemphasized in a weird and wild way by others. Lord, keep our feet on the ground, that we might see exactly what you would have us to see from your word, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives as we stand in the midst of the angelic conflict and bring glory to him who died for us. We give you thanks, Lord, that when we're discussing these things, we are covered by the blood of Christ, we are in Christ, that we are safe, we are secure. And Father, we just claim the doctrines of your word now as we enter the study, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be seen here, and that we may see and understand more of his glory and the perfect plan that comes from eternity past, and that we have the great privilege of being involved in. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen. Our subject is the angels. Turn to Ryrie, Basic Theology, page 121. Now, we're going to spend two lectures on the angels, and it is a topic that many seminaries do not cover at all. They treat it as a relic from the dim distant past, as superstition. And most liberal seminaries will, well, they might talk about angels, but they'll talk about them in the cafeteria as a joke. They won't talk about it as in all seriousness. However, the same people, when a new Steven Spielberg film comes along, will be off at the movies and they'll be talking about E.T. and the possibilities of extraterrestrials. They believe in flying saucers, but they don't believe in angels. Now, there's a lot of paperback literature which interrelates the two. Put most of that aside. Don't go buying books or paperbacks in your Christian bookshop about the Bermuda Triangle in the Bible and, you know, are the demons in the spaceships. Let's let the Bible tell us what it has to say, and don't go running ahead into the fairyland of some evangelical scholars today. Well, they call them, well, they're not scholars, some evangelicals today. Let's stick with God's word on this. There's an awful lot here, and it's important that we understand it, because the angelic conflict is something we are involved in. You are in the angelic conflict, the power struggle that began before the creation between Satan and God. The power struggle that God is going to win, of course. But it's begun, you're involved in it as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's vital that you know where you stand in relationship not only to your enemy, Satan and the fallen angels, but that you know where you stand in relationship to the elect angels, to the angels who are and remain the glory of God and serving him. Now, this is an area where, as I say, the liberal seminaries laugh, but there's an increasing awareness amongst unbelievers and even believers of another dimension. And the New Age movement that is so powerful in our universities and is so prevalent in our newspapers, in our weeklies, and really in even in our schools now, the New Age movement. This is the Force theology. It was brought out in the Spielberg movies, Star Wars, The Force Be With You. This is more than just a joke. It is a real theology, presently. This is the theology of many unbelievers. They believe in a force of good, of course, they call it. Most people who are involved in the seances and in the other forms of witchcraft, which is what the Bible refers to them as, the seance movement is witchcraft and wizardry in the scriptures, those involved in the seance movements are talking about the force more and more. It's becoming the new theology of the New Age movement. There is a great expectation on the part of many unbelievers of extraterrestrials establishing contact with the world. So as we enter this field, we'll be drawing three areas of theology together. We'll be drawing together the study of angels, angelology. We'll be drawing together the study of the demons and Satan, demonology. And of course, we're involved in eschatology, in the study of prophecy, because that ties them together. Now, what we see on our movie screens is a very significant trend as far as this teaching subject is concerned. Satan and his side are very well organized, and they have a massive propaganda machine going at the moment, and they are preparing the world for something. Now, all this New Age thing, the Spielberg things, is preparing the world for something. And if you don't want to believe that, well, you can stay in cuckoo land. But that's what's happening. The world is being prepared for something. And as you go through this, now you may not believe me at the moment, fine, just put that at the back of your mind, but by the time you finish studying the angels and Satan, I guarantee, in fact, come up and see me if you're not convinced. because, you know, I've done something wrong. I haven't expounded the scriptures as I should, because the scriptures make it clear that the trends we see today are very significant. Satan is preparing the world for something. The Bible indicates the truth, and this is an area where ministers today must not shy away from teaching prophecy and teaching this subject. Once again, it's not the first thing you're going to talk about in your church, but this is an area where you want to have a series, and I would tie a series along these lines in with a really strong evangelistic push in your area. Because if people know that you're talking about something like this, you'll get a crowd. And if you get a crowd, well, evangelism is the order of the day. But this is an important subject. People are talking about it on the street. People who don't believe in God believe in supernatural beings from outer space. And this sort of crazy situation that we see is something that the Bible talks about. So it's important we find out. Rightio, Ryrie on page 121 gives a very good introduction along these lines in some ways. And he starts off by saying, when areas of theology are slighted, this will likely be one of them. One is only to peruse the amount of space devoted to angelology and standard theologies to demonstrate this. This disregard for the doctrine may simply be neglect, or it may indicate a tacit rejection of this area of biblical teaching. Now, Calvin himself virtually avoids this in the Institutes. This is an area even he shied away from, and you'll find that the modern covenant theologians would tend to do the same. They tend to look down on this. And this is one of the reasons why the covenant theological camp tends to liberalism very quickly. In fact, most of the liberal churches were, a generation ago, strong covenant theologian strongholds. Now, in our day, neo-orthodoxy has denied the objective existence of angels, but it's been countered by a widespread publicity given to demons. So while people may deny theologically the existence of an order of beings called angels and demons, practically, their reported activity seems to make it impossible to deny their existence. Thus, on the one hand, man's bias against anything supernatural rules out in his mind the existence of angels, while on the other hand, activity which he cannot explain rationally makes their existence seem necessary. You see his point. People have ambivalence on this. They're thinking two things at once. They're saying, well, I don't really believe in angels. And fair enough, I don't believe in angels either, the way people picture them, you know. So they're not little fat cherubs with little tiny wings and little fat faces, and they carry little bows and arrows around. Yeah. Now that's Rubens, okay, the little fat cherub. That's not the Bible. Also, you can put out of your mind all the little pictures you've seen at Sunday school. That's a school of painting that was very common around the 1880s, 1890s. And that's the glowing romantic view of the angel. So put out of your mind all the nonsense. The same as the devil as a little red fellow with a forked tail and a pitchfork and horns. Put all that out of your mind. That's the stuff of cartoons and TV commercials. We're talking here about genuine super creatures. Beings physically, intellectually superior to ourselves. Invisible to us, but able to become visible. Now, the Bible has an awful lot to say about them. As Ryrie points out on page 122, there are over 200, nearly, in fact, really, there are over 300 verses, if you go through an exhaustive concordance, over 300 verses in the scripture referring to angels, 65 in Revelation alone. There's about 100 in the Old Testament, about 150 in the New, plus another, all the ones in Revelation. So this is not just an Old Testament doctrine that faded away as people, you know, grew up spiritually. This is something which really is spoken of more in the New Testament than it is in the Old. But it's something that universally occurs through Scripture. So it's not something that you can say, well, it just came on late, it's a late addition to theology, or it's an old thing and it's, you know, it was something from the dim dark past, we don't believe that anymore. If you believe in the scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, then you've got to face the existence of the creatures called angels. As I say, get the biblical concept though. Don't take your theology from Rubens. It may be good art, but it's not good theology. Now, Ryrie notes some of the verses on page 122 to 123. I'll just quote there from their bottom in the New Testament. The gospel writers relate their ministry to Christ's birth, life, resurrection, and ascension. Angels are mentioned in those passages that he refers to there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. In the record of the book of Acts, angels were involved in helping God's servants. They opened prison doors for the apostles. They directed Philip and Cornelius in ministry. They encouraged Paul during a storm on his visit to Rome. Paul, the writer to Hebrews, Peter, Jude, assume the existence of angels in their writings. 65 clear references to angels occur in Revelation, more than any other single book in the Bible. And this is the last book in the New Testament, the last book written. So really, from the first book to the last book in the Bible, angels occur. You must face them. Now, some of the people who comment on angels, and you'll find this is where the theological bias of a commentator is seen. Once again, I hope you're picking up little clues. When you're trying to buy commentaries, buy good books, there are certain things you look for to test whether this person is a good conservative commentator, he believes God's word, or whether he's a guy who doesn't believe it and is carving it up. Well, just look up some of these passages about angels and see how the commentator handles them. Does he believe it or doesn't he? And this is where you'll find some of them will be squirming all over the place. Well, the best passage for squirming to look at is something like Matthew 22:30, where the Lord talks about heaven and says and compares the state of the angels to the state of man. Now, you've got a problem there, because the Lord Jesus Christ is saying something which he doesn't have to say. He could have used any analogy he liked. He didn't have to bring angels in. But if he does bring angels in, you must, if you believe the Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man, if he's your Saviour, if he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's not going to say something that is false in an analogy. Now, I'm right there, aren't I? Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ is not going to lie. He's not going to say something that is false when he could have said something that's true. Now, you're with me, aren't you? Please not be. Right, are you with me? Okay. Now, in that passage there, in Matthew 22:30, he refers to something that must be true, and that is that angels exist in heaven, that they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So you've got a problem, because either the Lord is lying and you don't have a saviour, or you haven't got the one the Bible talks about, or the Lord didn't know any better. He was a child of his times, as old William Barclay says. Or he was telling the truth. Or he was perhaps accommodating his language to the people who were there. They believed in angels, he didn't. But he thought, well, you know, they're stupid. I'll use the analogy that they understand. So he's devious. So he's either a liar, he's devious with a bit of understanding, he's telling the truth, or he's as deceived as everyone else is. Now, there's only one alternative which gives you the Saviour the Bible talks about, and that is that he's telling the truth. But if you look at commentaries, you'll find that commentators adopt all four alternatives. But even men that apparently make sense everywhere else run for cover at this point and say, well, I don't know why the Lord used this analogy after all. You know, we're smart enough not to believe in angels. Well, if you say that, you are automatically saying you're smarter than the Lord Jesus Christ, because he did. So this is a subject you face absolutely squarely. The Lord believes it. What's your stand? Now, liberals just scream in horror at that sort of thing. But here we are. So what? Well, are the angels still active? Is it important for believers to study them? But as I've already pointed out, I believe it is. It's a yes with a capital Y to that question. Is it important to study them? You can't look at your TV, your video, your movies without seeing modern man's fixation with super creatures. And the Bible talks about the real super creatures, so it's best to get an understanding of the real super creatures. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, and let's have a look just at a couple of verses which give us a bit of background understanding. And of course, then you can read the chapters here. You've got no assignment to do this week. Relax. We'll do the assignment next week. So just get into this and really get to know it. 1 Corinthians 4, 9. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Now note what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, we are on a stage. We are, as it were, a spectacle for the world, for angels, for mankind generally. Everyone is watching us. The angels are watching us, and man is watching us. Now, why does he say that? Well, he's indicating that there's a greater interest in what is going on in your life and in the life of other believers than may be apparent to you down here on the earth. Once again, Paul doesn't have to say that. He does. Clearly, he believes the angels are watching us. Why? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter talking about salvation. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have the gospel, they have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Once again, we've got angels. Peter talking about the early prophets who wrote things which they didn't really understand, but we now do understand because we can see they spoke of Christ. We understand them. And Peter says, these very things that we are now understanding, the angels themselves were interested in and wanted to know. And now, as it were, through us, they're getting to know them. So here both Peter and Paul talk about the angels as being interested in us, and interested in what we are discovering, what he was discovering, Paul was discovering, in the first century regarding prophecies given in the Old Testament. So the angels are enthusiastically interested in all the details of God's plan. They were enthusiastic in their discoveries with Peter and Paul and the others, that as they were discovering things, so were the angels. They were learning by observation. Well, why do they desire so strongly to know what's going on spiritually? Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this time. Now, I don't often leap around like this, but this is one of the times when I will. Paul, talking to the Corinthians in chapter 6, is telling them off for taking one another to court and going before unbelieving judges to settle disputes which Christians should have settled between themselves. No Christian, of course, should ever take another Christian to court on a matter of dishonesty. It should be settled within the church. Now, chapter 6 here says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brothers. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. And he goes on and says, it's utterly a fault among you. Now you see the point. Paul is saying to these people, look, you shouldn't be taking one another to court in front of some pagan judge to sort things out. even the dumbest of you, in fact, Paul's sense of humour comes out, he says, look, even the dumbest of you, in Christ, in the power of the Spirit, should be able to judge between one another of you. If two of you have got a problem, Paul says, pick the thickest believer in the church who's filled with the Spirit, and he'll be able to give a judgment which is going to be Spirit-filled. You can judge one another. You don't need to go before pagans. And then as an extra rebuke, Paul says, look, in the end of time, you are going to judge the world. You're going to judge men, unbelievers, as it were. You're going to be involved as judges. This is during the millennium. But then not only that, Paul goes one step further. He says, not only are you going to judge the world, you're going to be involved in the judgment of angels as well. The angels themselves are going to be judged by believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, you're right involved in the angelic conflict. Why do angels take particular interest in Christians? Because they know that those Christians are involved in their destiny. The elect angels take great interest in you because you are on their side, they are on yours, and they are interested, they are cheering you along. But the fallen angels take great interest in you because one day you will be judging them. Now this is an area which starts to make a few things clearer. Why does Satan hate believers? Why are the demons so out after believers? Well, because they know in the end that you're going to get them. And while you're stupid and don't know enough doctrine to come in out of the rain, they're going to get you. Satan, remember, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Lions only attack the weak and the sick, remember. You watch lions on your television program. I've told you to do this before. I'll remind you. Lions never go for the strongest animal in the herd. Lions sit and they watch a herd for hours. And they pick one animal in a herd. You wouldn't pick it, but they'll pick an animal in a herd of 100 wildebeest. And there's one animal there that's got a limp, and they've spotted it, and that's the one they're after, and they quietly move in, and that's the one they go for. Now that's the way Satan and his demons work. They go for sick Christians, Christians who don't know doctrine. Now if you start to understand this doctrine on angels, you start on to understand where you fit in the angelic conflict, you'll start to see how important you are to Satan. And why he hates you so much, and why his crowd hate you, why the demons hate you, and why they're after you. But you also start seeing what assets you have behind you, backed up behind you. You start seeing who's superior and who's inferior. And this is another very important thing. So we're getting into an area here which is very, very important. So let's clear the decks and find out where we're going. We've seen, first of all, the first point, we've seen the importance of this doctrine. Secondly, we've seen that the Bible has a lot to say about it. Thirdly, I want to look now, and this is what we'll be doing from now on, next two nights, definition of angels. Fourthly, we look at the origin of angels. Then we'll look at the nature of angels, the two categories, the fallen and the elect. Then their organisation, their ministry, their destiny, and of course that leads into our next subject, which is Satan and his relationship in this subject. Let's begin by looking at that first point we mentioned, which is the definition of the term angel. Two words, the Greek word is angelos, which is A-G-G-E-L-O-S. The double G in Greek was the N-G sound, the N sound, so it's aimed, that's where we get angel from. We spell it as it sounds, they spell it as it is. Angelos is angelos. In Hebrew it's malach. We get Malachi. Everyone wanted to know what Malachi means? Well, it means my messenger. Malach, M-A-L-A-K, if you like, is angel. It means messenger in Hebrew. Malachi, in Hebrew, my messenger. So an angel is, in Greek and Hebrew, has the same meaning. It means a messenger. And as such, it's a descriptive term. So the term angel is descriptive. It describes the function of the individual, be they human or super creature. And we have the word angel used of people and of super creatures, other beings, the angels. So it's descriptive. It describes a function. It's used of people both alive and dead. It's used of angels themselves. But it means basically messenger. People who have been God's messengers on earth, alive in Revelation 1:20, 2:1, 2:8, 2:12, 2:18. Messengers who are dead, Matthew 18:10, and Acts 12:15. Now, the name angel means that the individual is related to God's plan. And this is where we start getting into the area of the angels themselves, as distinct from men who may be called messengers in other passages. The name angel indicates the person is a messenger. They have a part to play in the plan. God has a plan. We've been looking at that under the subject of dispensations and covenants. God has a plan. And the angels are related to that plan. They are God's messengers within that plan. They have a definite function. Now, they're very keen spectators, as we've already seen. But in Hebrews chapter 1, we find out a little bit more. So have a look at Hebrews chapter 1. This tells us that not only are they spectators, but they may even be more than that, actively involved in the believer's life. Now, there are some disputes over this passage. Some people argue that it doesn't claim what it does apparently claim, but the plain language seems to involve me. Well, it definitely does involve me, and there's no seeming about it. It involves me in believing that we have here a passage on what we could term guardian angels. Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels, comparing this, the Lord's position to the angels, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? So we have the superiority of the Lord over the angels. And of course, you are in Christ. So as a person who is in union with Christ, you have a positional superiority to the angels. So while physically they may be superior to you in their ability and their power, you in Christ are positionally superior to them because they are inferiors to the Lord. So in verse 13, we have the superiority of the Lord over the angels. Finished. The argument of that is finished. And then verse 14, we have apparently their function pointed out. Are they not all, and this is referring to the angels, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, I don't believe there's any other way you can understand that, but that the angels, the elect angels, are, as it were, divided up. And they are assigned to believers at the point of salvation, because that's who we're talking about here. You're the heir of salvation, aren't you? You're an heir, but you're referred to as an heir in many passages in Scripture, in the New Testament. And what this passage would tend to indicate is that the angels, recognizing their inferiority to the Lord Jesus Christ, are under his orders. And that when a person becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they enter into union with him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, orders one angel to that individual as their guardian in the angelic conflict. And this passage would indicate to me that every one of you has a guardian angel, a super being who is responsible for controlling, as it were, the spiritual environment around you and making sure that you are protected in situations that you may not know are dangerous, but because the angel does. They can deal with things that perhaps you're not aware of. And I can think of many situations in my life, and I look back and think, grief. Now, this is amazing. When I look back at the danger I was in spiritually, but things just seemed to happen so that I was saved from what otherwise would have been disaster. But what was that? Well, was that the ministry of the Spirit or a guardian angel? I don't know now. However, I will later. So this passage makes me believe in guardian angels. But then, as I say, many good men say no, because if you have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, you don't need a guardian angel. And I agree with them, you don't. But this passage seems to teach that you've got one anyway, as well as the Spirit. So you have both the Holy Spirit in you, you are in Christ, and you have a guardian angel as well. And I would say you're pretty well covered from the point of view of defence. So there's a major area here which is quite important for us to come to grips with, that in particularly in chapter 1 here of Hebrews, we have discussion about the Lord becoming a little lower than the angels. So that what we're seeing here is that the angels are physically superior to us. They don't have bodies like ours, although they appear as human beings when they appear. But they have the power that the Lord apparently showed in his resurrection body. They seem to have that sort of power. They can materialize and dematerialize. They can walk through walls with the walls still intact and them intact. They have power to work miracles. They are from a different dimension. And the Lord comes into this earth a little lower than the angels, which tells you that mankind is lower than the angels. But that you, in union with Christ, have become positionally superior to them. So as an unbeliever, you are lower than the angels. But as a believer in Christ, you have gained a spiritual position that is higher than the angels. Now, do you understand that? Let's stop there. You're following me there. You were born into this world as the Lord was, a little lower than the angels. You don't have the power that angels have. None of you can walk through that wall with the wall being intact or you being intact. Can't do it. The angels can. You can't disappear and then reappear. They can. So you are, as an unbeliever, you are inferior. However, you become a Christian. You enter into union with Christ. Christ is superior to the angels through his victory on the cross. As God-man, he is now superior to angels. As man, he is superior to angels now. As man, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, giving orders to the angels. You are positionally in him. Therefore, you, in your position in Christ, are superior to the angels. You have superior spiritual resources to Satan in Christ Jesus. You have superior spiritual position to Michael, the archangel, to Gabriel. Now, many Christians don't think about this, but this is your position in Christ, in fellowship, in the filling of the Spirit. Now, this is the point, once again, if this puts into context those passages which say we should be careful of Satan. He's like a lion. Now, you see, if you're walking in the Spirit, if you are living as a believer should, aware of your position in Christ, and being guided and led by the Spirit, are you in any danger from Satan? Answer, no. Romans chapter 8. That's what it's about, isn't it? When is a believer in danger from Satan? When he's out of fellowship, when he doesn't know his position, when he's ignorant, quite frankly. And we're going to look at this in Hosea, in our next study in the Old Testament. The biggest danger for Christians today, as it was in Hosea's day, is ignorance of our position in Christ Jesus. Knowing where you stand gives you strength in the angelic conflict. Not knowing where you stand means you are sitting, really, you're a sitting duck on the pond and someone's just crept up with a blunderbuss. They can't miss. Okay, so let's summarise so far. This is an important doctrine, first of all. The Bible has lots to say about it, over 200 verses, if you want to do a really good study of it. Thirdly, we have our definition. The angels are God's messengers. The word angel, while it is used for men sometimes, refers in the majority of cases to super creatures, beings superior to us physically, but positionally in Christ we are superior to them. Their name indicates their function. They are ministers. They serve God. And Hebrews 1:14 would indicate they serve God today by being attached to believers as guardians, as those who look after them, who watch over them. Now this brings up to our next point, our fourth point, which is the origin of the angels. Now if we look at Ryrie, page 124, we have a little chapter of one page. That's the sort of chapter you like, isn't it? I read a whole chapter in my theology text last night. It was only one page. Okay, chapter 18, the creation of the angels, the fact of their creation. They are created. That's the first point to note. They haven't existed forever. They are not in any way equal to God. So the biblical teaching is not that there is a good and evil. There's not yin and yang, both equal. There is no possibility that evil will get in a knockout punch and God will be KO'd and the whole thing will change. You understand what I mean by that, don't you? Boxing terminology thrown in. Okay, you know, there's no... See, a lot of the liberals say that the Jews picked up a dualistic view of the universe in Babylon or in their days in Persia. They picked up this yin and yang. They picked up the good and evil and the battle between good and evil, and that it's equal. Well, the Bible does not teach that the battle between good and evil is equal. The Bible teaches that Satan was a created being. He is still a creature. He is not equal to God, nor ever could he be. He just wanted to be, but he's not. He is a creature. The angels are creatures. They do not procreate. They don't have children. There are not little angels. There aren't cherubs. That's why I say you don't get your theology from Rubens. There are not little angels floating around with harps. While it appears in Genesis 6, some of the fallen angels may have been involved in having sex by taking upon themselves, or by indwelling the bodies of others. This is from Genesis 6 compared with Jude 6. While that may appear to be the case there, they do not themselves procreate. So while they may be involved in sexual immorality by indwelling human beings, they themselves are not sexual beings. The same number that were created by God at the beginning still exists today. There are no more or no less. Now from Job 38:7 we find out that they existed before the present creation. So angels were in existence before this world was created in the form that we now know it. In fact, the very creation of man, the reason man was made a little lower than the angels, I believe is intimately related with this whole thing. We're going to tie it together in the angelic conflict. This is a preview of it. They were created before this world. We are made as human beings a little lower than the angels. Why? Well, think about it and we'll look at it later. That's a very big subject. Why was man made a little lower than the angels? Why the Garden of Eden? Well, it's intimately related with the angels. Man is here proving something to the angels. That's why they're looking at us. That's why Peter and Paul have talked about them watching us. They're watching us because their fate is being decided by us, by what we do, by the way we respond. So there's a lot more going on here than meets the eye. So first they are created. They are creatures. They're not equal to God in any shape or form, nor could they be. They existed before the present creation. They were created holy, but some fell. following Satan. They are creatures of far greater power than us, but they are still creatures. Now, what is their nature? And in chapter 19, Ryrie starts to look at that. The first point here to follow on from the last is that they are creatures, and like creatures, they have emotion, they have intelligence, they have will, and all these things, they are just like us. And their knowledge is certainly a very significant factor. The quote there on page 125 is worth reading in full, to be sure. The third paragraph down. The knowledge that angels possess is limited by their being creatures. This means they do not know all things as God does, yet they seem to have greater knowledge than humans. This may be due to three causes. First, angels were created as a higher order in the universe than humans are, therefore they possess greater intelligence or knowledge. Secondly, angels study the Bible more thoroughly than some humans do, and they know it back to front. And thirdly, they've had a long time to observe human nature and activities. Unlike humans, angels do not have to study the past, they have experienced it. Therefore, they know how others have acted and reacted in situations and can predict with a greater degree of accuracy how we may act in a similar situation. The experiences of longevity give them greater knowledge. Now, that's an important point. No angel can get inside a human being and know what he's thinking. Well, that's one big misconception. You'll hear, some people say this as a joke, the devil made me do it. An angel or a demon got inside me and spoke to me and said, you've got to do that, I know what you're thinking. Well, Satan doesn't know what you're thinking. That is not a capacity that the angels have. Now, the scriptures do not indicate they know what you're thinking. However, the Bible does indicate that they have been around a long time. They have observed human nature a long time, and they're pretty good guesses. But no angel is reading your thoughts. Now, God is, but angels don't. They can't. They have limits, as you have limits. So they can't get in within the mind of man. And this brings up this whole area of demon possession. Demon possession is basically by invitation only. And only unbelievers can be demon possessed, the Bible indicates. And even their demon possession is limited by their will. How can a demon possessed unbeliever lose that demon? Well, by bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. There are many examples of that in the New Testament. And in our own city, there are people who've been involved in demon possession of a kind that even had the psychiatrists climbing the wall, and the person was delivered by accepting the Lord as Saviour. So if you find someone who's obviously demon possessed, everything else has failed as an explanation, you don't need to conduct an exorcism. That's a load of old cobblers. What you do is you preach the gospel. You don't talk to the demon, you talk to the person. And you give the person the gospel, and you probably will start off by saying, so-and-so, you don't call him brother, first of all, but he's not, he's an unbeliever. You say, Fred, Joe, or Bill, whatever your name is, I'm not talking to the demon that's involved in you, that you have inside you. I'm not talking to that demon, because he is inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not interested in him, I'm interested in you, because the Lord Jesus Christ died for you, and you can bow before him and accept him as Saviour. You don't have to continue in the situation you're in. You can believe. You may not be able to say anything. The demon may be controlling your voice. You don't have to say anything. You just need to throw yourself at the feet of the cross. And you can then just go into the gospel. You give them the gospel. You give them the verses. You urge them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And tell them to do whatever he can do to show his faith in Christ. And he might only be able to throw himself at your feet, as one of the demoniacs did in front of the Lord, but that's enough to release that person from the demon. Don't you get, and let me warn you on this, don't touch demon-possessed people. You deserve what you get if you touch demon-possessed people. You don't touch them. You stand before them with God's word, and you give them God's word. And I know a chap who was involved in this in his church. Don't seek this sort of thing, please. There are Christians who've driven themselves around the beam. Don't take on Satan head on. But if this sort of thing crosses your path, you must be ready to deal with it. Don't think you need special training. All you need to do is just be sensible, recognize your position, recognize where that unbeliever is, and recognize the answer, which is the gospel. You don't need specialized training in it. But the minister, he's now out of the ministry, and perhaps this is one of the things, the reasons that forced him out. But he was involved in this. He had a church that, particularly the charismatic movement, seems to attract this sort of thing. This is one of the evils of the charismatic movement. Many people are involved who are make-believers. They're not Christians at all. They're speaking in tongues and everything else. It's not of God. It's Satan. It is evil. And he had a church full of charismatics, this chap, and he sorted it out. He lost his entire youth group, and then the church built up from that time on. But he had quite a few occasions where they had demon possession. Clearly in the service, Sunday service, the whole church full, and they had an example right there of demon possession. And his answer to that was simply just to quietly call all the elders to go to the back room and start praying. And then he just would get the person out, get him down in front, and start giving them the gospel. And with everybody in the church on their knees praying, with the elders, the deacons, out of the church, so they weren't disturbed by the noise and the howling and the screaming that went on, out praying for that person's salvation. And several cases came through, the people were saved. The demon went out in a quite dramatic way. They broke a lot of windows, and I mean broke windows. Windows like that just went shattered. All sorts of dramatic things, the old chills down the spine, the lot. It's real, it's not something you seek, but if you're involved in it, just relax. This is when you've got to claim doctrine. You've got to Hebrews chapter 1, you've got to claim it. You've got to know your position. And what you've got, of course, if you don't have a church that knows God's word, you've got a whole lot of people absolutely shivering in their boots, not learning anything, just sitting there waiting to go to the toilet. And of course, when you say the amen, the toilets are full, everyone's out there trying to relieve themselves. Now, it's pathetic. Christians don't know these things. What's the answer? The answer is the gospel. The gospel is always the answer. The gospel is the only answer. No one has the power of exorcism. It is the Holy Spirit. He is the one who takes on evil. And the Spirit can convict the unbeliever who's demon-possessed, the same as the Spirit can convict the unbeliever who's just blinded by Satan. Doesn't matter whether Satan has blinded someone or whether Satan's crowd is in him. The Spirit can break through. And that individual can accept Christ as Savior and be delivered. Always remember, when a person has been delivered like that, put the jug on and give them a cup of sweet tea out the back, because they're going to be exhausted physically. And then sit down and spend the rest of the day quietly grounding them in the faith, that they might not succumb that night to temptations themselves and to problems, because the person in this situation is in a pretty bad way. They're an unbeliever who have really gone to the pits, so they're going to need a lot of help. You've got to get a good discipler to look after them for a few weeks after that until they're stabilized. This is a danger in the charismatic movement, and a lot of charismatic churches have got problems in their services because they've got demon-possessed people in their services, and they think they're spirit-filled. This is part of the problem in the charismatic movement. Beware of it. Once again, this is an important point in the study of angels, and that's why it is so significant. So, you've got to go into the New Testament, you've got to look at what the Lord did when he confronted demons, and you've got to take examples from there. So it's important to see that angels are not as powerful as some people think. They're not so powerful that people can be bullied. Even an unbeliever has got to open themselves to a demon to be able to be demon possessed. And a believer walking in the Spirit always is superior. First of all, because of the Spirit within, and secondly, because of the guardian angel. And it's important to remember and know your position and be stable in your position. And as I say, the tragedy of it, of course, is that most Christians don't know their position. Okay, now we'll take a break there, and we'll pick up there next week and go on and explain this a bit further. Any questions just before we finish need clarifying?
You said that we have one guardian angel. Is it just one angel?
No, you see, it could be more than one, because we've got plurals here. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? Could be one, could be more than one. At least one. Now that's, I believe. Now, in heaven I may be proved wrong, but on the basis of that, I can't see another way around it. Logically, I agree with Dr. McGee, and McGee points this out. He says, well, do we need a guardian angel? We've got the Spirit in us. We are in Christ. Do we need an angel? Well, we don't, apparently, as far as we can see. But this passage seems to teach we have one. If we've got one, there's a reason for it. And as I say, I see it as part of an all-round defence that the believer is given. And the importance of Christians is knowing their position so they can be secure in their defence.
So when you hear all these people that do exercise demons from people like Derek Prince and people like
that. Yeah. Derek Prince and everything else tends to be Codswall. If they're doing anything other than preaching the gospel, they're just, it's all blah. And I see Satan's hand in a lot of this nonsense. You see some of these, and I've heard, I demand that you leave in the name of Jesus. Leave in the name of Jesus. Leave in the name of Jesus. And they're chanting, leave in the name of Jesus. Leave in the name of Jesus. Leave. Now, who chants in Scripture? Well, you can go to the prophets of Baal, they're chanting. But God's men are not involved in chanting. God's men claim the promises of God and stand on His word. They don't chant like banshees on a bad night. So I don't see anything spiritual in these so-called Christian exorcists. They're just nutcases.
Dangerous that if a demon does leave,
they'll
come back in.
Yeah, and this is the thing that's happened. What I'll give you cases. You can give almost cases on this. People involved in demon. One woman in Blockhouse Bay. She's dead, and that's why she's dead. She got involved in this. She went to a Pentecostal church to seek healing for a problem she had. She was healed right from that problem and got another one. She got terminal cancer that night, and the doctors were amazed. They said, "Your body's riddled with it."